Well, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke as we continue our study, and we are making our way closer and closer to the climax of that wonderful gospel, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But this morning we come to chapter 22, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 to 23. So as is our custom, if you're able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? This is the word of the Lord. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was a number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." And they said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you've entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where's the guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there.' And they went and found it, just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed.' And they began to question one another which of them it could be who is going to do this." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we are thankful, and we would ask that you would take your word and meet it with your spirit in our hearts, mold us and make us into the men, women, children you've called us to be. Might the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, might he be lifted high in our midst this day. We ask in his name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated. Well, there is quite a bit going on in this passage of Scripture. And you'll notice that I read all the way through verse 23 because I had planned on going that far, but I'm actually not going to cover those last few verses. I'm going to move that to next week because we find another argument among the disciples there in the next passage about who's the greatest. So I'm going to take those last couple of verses, move those to next week's sermon. And so this morning we'll just cover basically 22, 1 to 20. In fact, I almost changed the title of the sermon for today to "A Bittersweet Meal" instead of "Jesus for You." And I thought about doing that because there is so much going on here. And when we come to this supper, to this dinner, part of it, there is that bitter aspect to it. But there's also that sweet aspect to it. We're transitioning from old to new. He's had his disciples go and prepare this place. I mean, there's just a lot of things that are happening. Judas is planning to betray him right in the midst of all of that. And so as we think about all the things that are going on here, I want to help us to do that in just a few moments by giving us the outline that you'll find in your bulletins. But before we do that, let's kind of set the context. Everyone is gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. The city is teeming with people. And this is the setting
for what takes place. And just as a reminder, Passover was given to the people of Israel with a specific purpose, and it was given by God to them to be practiced. In fact, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 26, "And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" And then again in Exodus chapter 13, verse 14. "And when in the time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, from the house of slavery.'" Passover commemorated and remembered the greatest redemptive event of the Old Covenant. It's been practiced by the Jews. And in fact, even today, according to one research, some 70% of Jews still practice Passover today. Some of you may even know of Christians who do something to that effect of celebrating some sort of meal or Passover experience, as it were. But yet here in this text, what we find is, as great as Passover was, it pointed to something even greater, to the greatest redemptive event of all, to the true Passover lamb, to the one to whom it all pointed, the one of whom John the Baptist looked and he said and cried out, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And it is to this Lamb that we look today, not to what he will do, but to what he has already done. As we too celebrate with a supper at the end of the service, as we do every Sunday, we come and we celebrate together the Lord's Supper, not simply a tradition of men, but something given by God to us, the Lord's Supper, communion. Some traditions call it the Eucharist. That supper where we remember what Christ has done, where the benefits of Christ are sealed unto true believers, and where we do indeed find spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. It's a supper where we celebrate what God has done in Christ Jesus. And here in our text, we see this transition from old to new. And for them, the new is coming. They are still yet looking forward to what Jesus is going to do. And what he's about to do, what's about to be done to him, doesn't seem celebratory. In fact, as I said, there's some bitterness there. In fact, there's even a tragic aspect to it. He will be giving his body. He will be shedding his blood. And even as he's setting the stage for his disciples, even as he is giving himself and teaching them that he's going to be giving himself for sinners, one of them, one of the 12, is betraying him, turning his back on him. So again, a lot going on. So let's look at it in these three ways. You'll see it in your outline if you want to look. We're going to look at the betrayal of Jesus first, then the day of unleavened bread, and then the institution of the Lord's Supper. So first, the betrayal of Jesus. And again, the Passover sets the context here. Its time is drawing near, and the city would have been full of people. They would have traveled from all over to meet here in Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. It would have been teeming with people, and it's the people that the chief priest and the scribes feared. Why did they fear the people? Well, they feared that Jesus' influence was growing among the people, that they were that some of them were listening. As we've seen over and over again, they were afraid that their power and their hold over the people is being threatened by Jesus and his teaching. And of course, they couldn't have that. So they were seeking how to put him to death. They wanted him gone. They wanted him discredited. They wanted him dead. They wanted him dead. And isn't it interesting? Again, we see the sovereignty of God even in these types of things, even in their plans. It's Luke It's Luke who writes in Acts, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Even their plotting, even their planning, even their conceiving of a plan was not outside of God's definite plan. He had ordained all of this. This was no surprise to him. It was no surprise to the Lord Jesus. He knew that for which he had come. And neither were the actions of Judas. They weren't a surprise to the Lord. Verse 3 says, "Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers so he might betray him to them." This wasn't a surprise to Jesus. But think about this. Judas, who walked and talked with Jesus, Judas, who had followed Jesus, now turns his back on him and he betrays him. And yeah, indeed, Satan uses him. John says that Satan had already put it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. And here we read that Satan entered him. And I think because of that, and the way that we sometimes read that, we often want to excuse Judas, almost like saying, "Poor Judas, poor old Judas, he couldn't do anything about it because Satan did it. Satan entered him and he caused him to do it." Yes, Satan used him, but it's still Judas. Judas betrayed him. Judas is responsible. And I think we can learn something here from Judas, can't we? It's a heavy thought. It's a heavy thought. Judas, who again had walked with Jesus, he watched Jesus live, he heard Jesus teach, he witnessed all of Jesus's miracles, or many of Jesus's miracles, and yet still he turned his back on him and he betrayed him. Still turned his back on Jesus. There's a warning there, isn't there? There's also an encouragement. You may say, "Well, where in the world is the encouragement there?" Well, let's start there. The encouragement. Some of you have watched loved ones deny the Lord Jesus. For some of you, maybe your own children. You've seen them turn their back on the faith and abandon the faith. And you struggle with that. I know it's a struggle. And you ask yourself questions like, "What have I done? What could I have done differently? Is this my fault that my child is not walking with the Lord?" And don't get me wrong, certainly all of us could look back, couldn't we? We could all look back in our lives and say, "Oh, I wish I would have done that differently. I wish I would have done that. I wish I would have not done that." We could all look back, not just parents looking at how we've raised our kids, but each one of us in this room could look back at our life and say, "Oh, I wish I wouldn't have done that." How do we deal with things like that? And the guilt and the bondage that we put ourselves in. We confess and repent if we need to. And we rest in the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus, and we seek his face. That's what we do. And you say, "How in the world does this have anything to do with this?" Because we see here that the best environment, the best teaching, the ultimate example cannot change the heart. Judas had it. He had it all. Even Judas, with all at his disposal, still turned his back and betrayed the Lord Jesus. Our only hope is the mercy of God in Christ. And the warning, and it is indeed a warning, we give Satan an opportunity and he will take it. Pastor Colin Smith, he's a minister. He ministers up in the Chicago area. I believe he's still there. He wrote an article several years ago for the Gospel Coalition, and in which he wrote, he said, "Unconfessed sin always opens the door to Satan's power. unconfessed sin always opens the door to Satan's power. And indeed it does. It's a helpful warning, isn't it? And yet even there, there's an encouragement. Smith goes on to say, he said, it's the peculiar majesty of Jesus that he can conquer man without man's first approaching him. But Satan's frailty is proved by this, that he cannot approach a soul unless that soul has first turned to him. I think sometimes as Christians, we fear this. We fear this as if Satan can do as he pleases with those who belong to the Lord. Judas had opened himself up to the enemy. And when he did, he betrayed the Lord. The text says he consented to the chief priest and the scribes, and he sought an opportunity to betray Jesus to them in the presence of the crowd. Or outside of the presence of, in the absence of a crowd, excuse me. Satan took advantage, and Judas betrayed him. Even as Jesus is on a mission of seeking and saving sinners like Judas, Judas turns his back. Judas turns his back. And the day of unleavened bread had now come, it says. And it was the day on which the Passover lamb is to be sacrificed. And before I go much further, I think it'll probably be helpful. I don't want to spend a lot of time here. But I think it may be important to clear up what may be, for some of you, a little confusion with the text. It's at least something that is used by critics to cast doubt on the scriptures. Because where we are here, as we read through it, we are here on a Thursday night. This is when they go to prepare to have the Passover dinner. And we're told that the Passover lamb is eaten. But then in John, we remember that as they lead Jesus from Caiaphas, from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters, They didn't, when they were moved, they, remember where it said that they didn't want to move him because they would be defiled in eating, and they wouldn't be able to eat the Passover. And so what we find there is that that is a Friday. And so we have here a Thursday night for the Passover meal, and in John, we see that it's on a Friday. So what do we do with that? So the question might come, why did Jesus do that on a Thursday evening? And was that even the real Passover? Because the Passover, it seems, took place on Friday. But this was important. Jesus, remember, must have fulfilled the law, all the law. And it was necessary for him to participate in the Passover, but he was also to be that true Passover lamb on Friday and to be slaughtered as such. So How do we make sense of all of this? Well, according to the Mishnah, which is the codification of Jewish law, and I don't want to get on in all the weeds here, but bear with me for just a moment. I think you'll see this. The Mishnah is the codification of the Jewish law, and there were different calendars in use in Israel at the time. Some counted their days from morning to morning, and some counted their days from evening to evening. And so what happened is the Jewish community, a part of the Jewish population, would celebrate on Thursday night for Passover, and part of the Jewish population would celebrate on Friday. Again, that may not seem a big deal, but let's think about it in the context of the sovereignty of God. Jesus must have both shared in the Passover meal with his disciples, actively fulfilling the law of God, and at the same time be the Passover meal as the Lamb of God who is slain. How would Jesus eat the Passover and be the Passover at the same time? This is how he did it. From transition from the old to the new. He is truly, as the Apostle Paul says, he is both the just, that is to say, that he is our perfect righteousness. He is the one that is altogether righteous. He is the one that perfectly fulfilled the law of God on our behalf. He is both the just, and he's also the justifier. He is both the just and the justifier of God's elect. So Jesus, then he sends out Peter and John, and it says, go and prepare the Passover so that they may eat it. And that doesn't sound like a big deal for us. If somebody calls us unexpectedly and says, hey, we're gonna have 12 folks over tonight, and we say, oh my goodness, I might be hurried, but we may decide I can stop by Harps or Walmart on the way home or whatever it is and buy what we need, and we'll prepare it and we'll be fine. But think about it here in this context. Let's consider all the people who have come into the city. They don't have a place to have Passover, and nothing's prepared yet. They must have felt much like those that to whom Jesus said, hey, go find a donkey, the colt of a donkey, one that's nobody's ever ridden, and then bring it here. Can you imagine? I mean, they must have felt similarly, right? Jesus, where exactly do you want us to find this? Don't worry, you'll find it. Or maybe here. Where do you expect us to find a room, Jesus, at this late hour to do what you're calling us and asking us to do? How do you want us to prepare? Well, Jesus has the answer. It's not a problem, guys. Go into the city and you'll find a guy carrying a jug of water. I'm sure they thought, that's a lot of help. That's like me saying to you, go to the airport and find the guy talking on a cell phone. There were tons of people carrying jugs of water in the city at that point. Does that really help us? But sure enough, as if, and I say this tongue in cheek, as if God had prepared the way, they go to the city, and lo and behold, they find the man. And they find the room. Just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Again, the sovereignty of God, and even the little things of life. We can take great comfort in that, can't we? And for here, for Jesus and his disciples, this Passover, this one's going to be a little bit different. It's the last Passover. That's why sometimes we call it the Last Supper. It's the last Passover, but it's the beginning of something new. Remember, we're transitioning. We are transitioning from the old covenant to the new covenant. Jesus is showing them the reality of his person and his work in the fulfillment of all these old covenant shadows. Those were just shadows, and now the reality has come. That's why as believers, we come here to the table that points to the presence and is the presence of the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't participate in the shadows of yesteryear, because Jesus has come. And Jesus is pretty direct here. I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. And then notice what he says. He says, before I suffer. Jesus knows full well what he's come to do. He's looking forward to that which is about to happen. And he's even he's even looking beyond to his future return. As he says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. But again, it's important, even though Jesus is looking beyond to his return, and he does, but it's important for us to keep this in the context of the Passover. Jesus is instituting this table in what we're reading about here. Communion, the Lord's Supper. And Jesus actually departs from the traditional script of Passover as he does so. That which had been practiced for years after years after years. And he departs from it, from the script and from the practice. And as he does so, what he's proclaiming is this. This is all about me. All of those things, all of those promises, all of those sacrifices, all of those celebrations, they were all pointing to me. And again, Passover had a distinct form that was followed. It wasn't done in silence. They would talk through it. And there were four cups of wine. There were four cups of wine that represented the four promises of God made in Exodus 6, 6 and 7 that Conrad read about just a little bit ago. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. These four cups of wine, they would come at different parts of the meal. And the third cup of wine, it came near the end of the meal, where the one leading would then bless the food and explain how each of them were reminders of the bondage and their release. And so, had Jesus been following the traditional formula, it was at this part of the meal where he would have said, "This is the bread of affliction which our ancestors ate in the land of Egypt. Let all who are hungry come and eat. Let all who are in need come and celebrate Passover." But again, Jesus departs from the custom. And with these words, he now gives new meaning to this supper. And what are those words? "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Do you see? This is the bread of my affliction. Not yours. Not the lambs. Not the sacrifices. Not all of those that have come before. This is my suffering in your stead. My suffering in your stead. Jesus is leading a new exodus here. And that new exodus is one from sin and slavery. It is through his body being given that all people, that his people, are delivered. And those that eat, they share in him. They are satisfied. Isn't it what Jesus said in John chapter 6? Where he says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Remember, Jesus is about to leave his disciples. He's about to suffer. He's about to be killed. He will rise again. He'll ascend into heaven. He's about to leave his disciples. He's giving his body for them. And yet this is a promise and a pledge of his abiding presence with his people. That's why we're told to do this until he returns. Because Jesus hasn't left us alone. This is a promise that God is with his people. Every time we come to the Lord's table, we're reminded of Christ's presence. Because he is present. And he's present here, even at the table. That kind of language may be new to some of you. Even in the sacrament, Jesus is present, spiritually, yes, but truly. And you know, that's one of the things that kind of why we have different denominations. Just a little theology 101 class here, a church history 101 class. This is one of the things that churches disagree on, about Christ's presence at the table. We believe that Jesus is truly present at the table. And so that when we come, we are feeding upon Christ. He says, "This is my body." It's done spiritually, not physically, but he is nevertheless present. That's, some of you may come from a tradition where you call them ordinances. In that tradition, you call them ordinances, not sacraments, because there is no presence of Christ in that ordinance. An ordinance simply is something that we do to remember. It's a memorial of what Jesus has done. We believe that the Lord meets us here at the table. Not just a memorial. Our Lutheran brothers, they believe that Christ is present, and they have a little bit different understanding of that Christ is present with, by, in, and under the bread. And so as they come, they feed upon Christ. Many of you may have come from a Roman Catholic background or understanding. They believe that the bread and wine actually, the bread and wine actually become the body and blood of Jesus. So they believe in a physical presence, true physical presence of Jesus at the table. But we do not. But we do believe that he's present. Why am I emphasizing that? Because, brothers and sisters, this is a privilege. As Mark said earlier, it's a privilege that we get to come to the Lord's table week in and week out to feed upon Christ. And then Jesus says, the cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And of course, that too is connected to old covenant promise. So we remember back to the Exodus, the blood of the lamb. Remember, the blood of the lamb smeared on the doorpost, that whoever was covered by that blood was spared the angel of death's visit on their firstborn. Remember that? God spared Israel and he delivered them out of bondage, but he did so through the lamb. The firstborn of the Jews were not spared because they were Jews. Let me say that again. The firstborn of the Jews were not spared because they were Jews. They were spared. They were saved because of the blood of the Lamb. And that's important. Not just for a proper historical, theological understanding of that, no, but a very practical one. You young people, and there are a lot of you young people in our church, you are not saved because you are a Miller, or because you are a Ball, or because you are a Wheeler, or because you are part of this family or that family, or you come from this place or that place, or because you think this, that, or the other. Nope. You are only saved because of the blood of the Lamb. That's it. It's your only hope. Some of you older people may need to hear that this morning, not just you young people. Your only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. But I don't say that's it like, No, it's enough. It's enough. It's sufficient. He is sufficient. Exodus 24, we see the covenant confirmed when it's renewed. And something that Moses does here at this ceremony, he takes the blood of the covenant and he throws it out on the people. And he says, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. The blood of the covenant. And here, something else, just so we can, if we're doing a little bit of theology class and history and so forth, many of you come from backgrounds where baptism is different than how we do it here. Some of you come from a Christian tradition where immersion is the only way to baptize a person. Some of you come from a different tradition where they sprinkle rather than pour. Of course, we pour here as a picture of the pouring out of the blood of Christ, but also even more so than that, because baptism is so closely related to the Holy Spirit, it's a pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon his people as he changes hearts and lives. And then our Baptist brothers who believe in immersion, that they identified with Christ and raised to life in the newness of life. But those who sprinkle, anybody ever heard of that? This is where they get it from Exodus chapter 24. The blood of the covenant sprinkled. So water sprinkled as a picture of the cleansing, a picture of Jesus taking that upon himself for us. So Moses took the blood, threw it on the people. And what Jesus is saying here, and it's what he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. This is the new covenant in my blood. I take it all upon myself. I am the lamb led to slaughter. Lay the iniquity of the people upon me. I can bear it. I can bear it. Jesus, again, knew exactly that for which he'd come. It's his blood to be spilt for the forgiveness of sins. I said earlier that this even points forward to us, where Jesus says, I'll not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Certainly, certainly we look forward to that great marriage feast, that feast of which the Lord is speaking of here, when he joins us again in person. But Jesus is giving a promise here. And it is in terms of an ancient oath formula. We see in Acts chapter 23, we see this same oath used, very different context. Luke records for us in Acts, when it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. Again, very different oath, but the same oath taking. Jesus is here. By not drinking again until that time, he is making an oath promise to his people. Because this is about the Lord's presence with his people. Jesus is oath bound to his promise to bring you where he has promised to bring you, to that consummated kingdom, to that not yet for which we yearn, to the full enjoying of God to all eternity. He is oath bound to you to deliver upon that promise. And it's interesting, isn't it? Jesus's promises are never empty. And we can say that because he's demonstrated it. He's demonstrated it in truth, and he's demonstrated it in power. We know we can trust his promises because of what he's already done for us. Jesus, the one who died for you, the one who rose again, the one who has done all things according to plan, he has promised to bring you into his promised kingdom, where we will gather with him at that great feast. Brothers and sisters in Christ, guess what? You can count on that. His promises are sure. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we are thankful for this day.